Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace that is greater than all of our sin. Now, Lord, we pray that in that grace You lavish on us, that You would also grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe what the Spirit is saying, that we might all the more come to put our hope and faith in Christ and follow after Him wherever He will lead. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Last week in the sermon, I started by explaining that the context in which an argument is made affects your understanding of everything. Whether you're in a debate or writing an article or just having a conversation over the dinner table, even the very vocabulary that you use on something can shape how you perceive things. And that, and you go from culture to culture and time to time, generation to generation, you see how there's presuppositions that shape how you view the world around us. In our own culture, for example, there is much debate again about slavery and whether we should pay reparations and that sort of thing. Without getting into arguments for or against any of those things, there was a time in which slavery was viewed very differently than it is today. And it's the same country and the same people, but different times and different generations view things differently. There was a man, a good theologian, a Southern Presbyterian, R.L. Dabney, who was alive at the time of the Civil War, who wrote a book entitled In Defense of Virginia and the South, where he actually argues from Scripture and from covenantal theology a defense of slavery. Now, I wouldn't agree with Dabney, but I just hold him out. There was a man who believed the Scriptures pretty much the way we did, but had a different perspective because of a time and place in which he lived. And my whole point in emphasizing that last week, and I went on for quite some time about that, and want to just remind us as we look at this, is that we are part of a time and a generation in which our understanding of church has been shaped by a lot of things that are just assumptions. And the vocabulary. Last week I stressed the emphasis upon the fact that many of us came to saving faith or raised in a culture in the church in which becoming a Christian was all about a decision that you made. And I broke into singing, "I have decided to follow Jesus." And so the measure of whether you're a Christian or not was, did you make a decision? Did you walk an aisle? Did you go to a? Did you go forward in a service? Did you sign a card? Did you attend a camp somewhere and feel moved? And when the evangelist or the speaker called you, you responded. And then you were to ask the person, "Are you a Christian?" "Yes, I made a decision for Christ. I can even tell you when it was." And so we've measured our Christianity by, did you make a decision? But the Bible doesn't call us to that. Another assumption that has been made in the generation in which we live is that the church has been marginalized. We've talked in terms of that Christianity is not a religion, it is a relationship, and I won't rehearse all the things that went over last week, but Christianity most decidedly is a religion. And religion isn't bad. Religion isn't wrong. In fact, I don't believe there is such a thing as someone who has no religion. The Bible makes it very clear that the issue is not whether you're a worshiper or not. The question is, whom do you worship and do you worship Him correctly? But we live in a day and age where not only Christianity is measured by, did you make a decision, even though the Bible clearly says that all of the Christian life and all of history, all of the world is a decision that He makes. He has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. We have decided that Christianity is about what I want it to make. And so we live in a culture that not only has emphasized Christianity in terms of a decision and emphasized Christianity in terms of a personal relationship, irregardless of the trappings of a religion, we also have lived in a time and a place where the culture has bowed down to an idol that I would call the idol of the sovereign self. It's what makes what's meaningful to me, what is true. this experience that I have had that is true. And that's in the church. So we have, even though Jesus himself says he is the Lord of the Sabbath, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. There are countless people who will violate the Sabbath every Lord's Day because they think they know it better than Jesus. Jesus is not as sovereign as the self. What's important to me? And we violate these things because I get to decide what is Christian. I get to decide what Christ would have us do. Because after all, I am the one who started it all with a decision that I've made. And so last week I started to try to challenge that. And I wanted to challenge it around the idea of what Paul is talking about here in Romans 6. And I suggested to you on the basis of passages such as 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6, that the Bible doesn't speak so much about have you made a decision for Christ, but are you in Christ? 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, actually, says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. And examine yourselves. Well, you might say, well, did I decide for Jesus? Did I walk the aisle? Okay, I'm good there. And I don't go to church, but I'm very religious. You hear that a lot today. I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. Okay, well, that's not what Paul says. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? The Bible speaks about this mystical union of you in Christ and Christ in you. The measure of your Christianity, the validity of your Christianity, is not a decision you made. And not the way you want to shape Christianity. The veracity of your Christianity is grounded in the fact that are you in Christ and is Christ in you. And that starts with a sovereign act of not your will, but of God. And we see that even in terms of our own confession, in terms of baptism, which is the focus of what the sermon last week and this week, in that our confession in chapter 29 and baptism isn't even a statement where I, first and foremost, something I'm saying to God. There are those who want to make baptism primarily about a testimony that I make to the world. And it is that. There's a part of that that's there. But that's a secondary thing. Just like in the Christian life, do we decide for Jesus? Yes, we do. You have to decide. Today is the day of salvation. But that's a secondary decision. As Paul will say to the Galatians, it's not whether you know God, but does God know you? And our confession, speaking of baptism, says baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Christ. Baptism is something that's ordained by Christ. Do you believe Christ? Do you trust Christ? Are you a follower of Christ? Then you would do those things that Christ has called you to do. Jesus will say in Luke chapter 6, why do you call me Lord when you don't do what I say? Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ. And then I love these words, to be unto the party baptized. It's something to them. It's unto them. It's not coming from them. The ordinance of Christ is something to go to them. It's something that's unto the party baptized, a sign of his fellowship with him, with Christ, in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of the remission of sins and of the giving up, into God through Jesus Christ to live and to walk in newness of life. And so there in our own confession, we talk about it's an ordinance. It's something commanded by Christ. It's to the person being baptized. So you see the origin. It starts in God and comes to us. It's not the sovereign self. It is the sovereign God who speaks. And it's a sign. He speaks in terms of a sign that we would be encouraged, that we would be built up in our knowing about our fellowship with him and in his death and his resurrection, our fellowship with him, fellowship in his death, fellowship in his resurrection. Hear the language of union, engrafted into him. Why? that we might give ourselves up into God through Christ to live and walk in newness of life. The second paragraph of our confession talks about it coming the other way. Those who actually do profess repentance towards God in faith and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. Who is to be baptized? Those who actually do profess repentance and faith in Christ. There's the response. But God always speaks. That's the way one reason why we do our worship service the way we do. We have a call to worship and we have a benediction. Why do we have that? Well, that's the way that's always been done. It's meaningful. It's just works. Well, whether any of those things are true or not, it's not why we do that. We've come to the worship God because God speaks first. He gets the first word in the worship service and He summons us into His presence. You think you just came this morning willy-nilly. But God is drawing people to Himself through Jesus Christ. And He summons His church. He calls His church. In fact, the word church in the New Testament is ecclesia, the called out ones. The church are those who have been called of God, called out of the world, out of their sin, out of their spiritual slumber, out of their spiritual death, to come and draw near to the throne of grace. And we do respond. We respond to that summons. We respond to that call. Just as Lazarus, when Jesus called him in that tomb, Lazarus, come forth. He was summoned by Christ. And Lazarus came. He who was dead was made alive. And so it is. Every Lord's Day we come, summoned by God into His presence, that we might worship Him. He speaks. He's the sovereign one. And we respond. And so as we come to this text, we must understand that Christianity is not first and foremost a decision. Whatever decisions they are, God speaks. God calls. God calls us to believe. God calls us to trust Him. God calls us to look away from ourselves to Him, and the Christianity is clearly couched in religious meaning and symbols and signs and language. But I'd like to challenge our thinking a little bit this morning in terms of relationship. Yes, we have a relationship with God. Last week I said you're either you relate to God in Adam or you relate to God in Christ. Either God is your judge or He is your Savior. But I'd like to stretch our thinking of relationship a little bit more in that if we have a personal relationship with Christ, and so we should, how would you define that relationship? If you were going to say Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship, I reject that language, but let's just run with that for a moment. If we were to say Christianity is a relationship, what's the nature of that relationship? I have a relationship with all of you, but I don't have the same relationship with each one of you. I have a relationship with my wife that's unique. That's different than any other relationship with anyone I have in this room. Some of you I have closer friendships with because I spend more time with. I have relationships with like the elders and the deacons so that I'd work with. That's different than I would have with some of the others of you. Some of you, Jason Doctor has been going to the swimming pool and have a relationship with him. His new name is Aqualung. And he is, so we have different relationships in different contexts. But if you're going to say that Christianity is a relationship, then I'd ask, well, what kind of relationship is it? And I'd like to suggest to you it's a relationship of death. If Christianity is a relationship, your relationship with Christ is a relationship of death. Oh, wait a minute, I thought we're talking about life. Oh, yes we are, but you have to die before you can live. That's a metaphor all through the Scriptures. Well, again, look at the text. It says, he starts out by raising this question of sin. How shall we continue in sin? Or can we? Should we? No. May it never be. Or do you not that all, verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized in Christ have been baptized into His what? Not His life, but His death. What's your relationship with Christ in that verse? It's in terms of death. And that will run through the entire passage. Look at the very next verse. Therefore, we have been buried with Him. Burial is something you do to with dead people. Preferably, you bury dead people. You know the term, the graveyard shift, you know where that came from? Earlier in history, when science was not quite as developed as it was, and sometimes people might appear to be dead and they were quite alive, but they thought they were dead, and so they bury the person, and they would actually, in certain cases, put a string and a bell and run the bell up above the surface of the ground, and the graveyard shift was somebody who would sit by the grave all night just to make sure the person was dead, so if the person woke up and started ringing the bell, they would know to dig him up very quickly. Sometimes people appear to be dead when they're not. I remember in one of the anniversaries of Pearl Harbor, listening on some History Channel or PBS or whatever, and after the attack, the doctors and nurses were literally working 24-hour or longer shifts trying to deal with the bloodied and the wounded and the dead. And this one doctor actually passed out from sheer fatigue. And he's laying there, and everybody just thought he was dead, so they took him and threw him on a stack of dead corpses and left him to be one of the dead, and he slept for 2 days and woke up totally refreshed. Sometimes you appear to be dead, but you're really alive. But here it says that we've been buried. Why? We've been buried with Him. How? Through baptism into death. What's the nature of our relationship with Jesus Christ? It is first of all one of death. And so here baptism and death are being linked. Why would baptism and death be linked? Because those who have come to saving faith, those who come to believe in Christ, must come to a place of spiritual death. They are already dead. In terms of, as Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 2, being dead in your trespasses and sins. So someone who's come to be a believer in Christ is someone who starts out by acknowledging, I am dead. Apart from Christ, I am spiritually dead. But there's another reason why death and baptism are brought together as part of our connection, our relationship with Christ. Because those who profess to believe in Christ, as Jesus will say, must pick up their cross daily and follow after Him. They are to die daily, as Paul will say in 2 Corinthians. I die daily. The Christian life is one in which I acknowledge that I no longer live for the sovereign self. I am spiritually dead, and I must die to myself in order that I might be alive in Christ. And so the only person who ought ever to be baptized is the person who has come and said, I am spiritually dead apart from Christ, and now that I've come to put my faith and hope in Christ, I die to self daily, as Paul says in Galatians 2:20 that we quote often, having been crucified by the law, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. The life that I now live, I live by faith in Him. And so the Christian life is one, the relationship we have with Christ is one that is in part grounded in terms of death. Paul will put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us all with Jesus and present us to you. And then he goes on to talk about how he says those who that Christ will no longer die, but we no longer live, but we live or die, we live for Christ. He says in Philippians that to live is Christ and to die is to gain. He'll say in the book of Galatians in the fifth chapter that the one who's walking by faith has crucified the flesh. Here in Romans 6, he talks about how the old self, the old man, has been crucified. He says, and also in chapter 6 of Romans, that we are to consider ourselves to be dead. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies or presenting your members of your bodies. You are to consider, verse 11, you are to reckon, you are to count yourselves to be dead to sin. So someone, when they come to be baptized, what are they saying? Well, they are saying, I believe in Christ. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that they've come to recognize that apart from Christ, that they themselves are dead. They are spiritually dead. They've come to recognize that they have been sinful people in thoughts, words, and deeds. They come to understand that the wages of sin is death, as Paul says in Romans. And so they come as dead people who've earned nothing but eternal death, and they've come to put their hope and faith in Christ, and that they desire to be in relationship or in union with His death, that they might live. Because if Christ didn't die for you, you are still dead in your sins. If you're not united in His death, then you are still dead in your sins. You cannot be spiritually alive. If you're not in a relationship with His death, you have no part in His death, and therefore the wrath of God continues to abide in you. But Pastor, I'm very serious about my Christianity. Do you have a relationship with His death? Are you in union with His death? Have you expressed that He has called you to be united to that death? Do you follow Him in His death on your behalf on that cross? If not, there's every reason to suspect that maybe you don't have a true, credible testimony of faith. What's it mean to believe? What's it mean to have a credible testimony of faith? If we went over to the mall today, that unfortunately is open on the Lord's Day when it should be closed, and we sat over there in the food court and did a religious survey and asked the people, do you believe in God? I suspect we'd get a very high return of people affirming they believe in God. There'd be some no's, some I don't know's, but the majority of the people would say, yeah, I believe in God. But what does that mean? There's a difference about believing in God, that there is a God. There's a difference between believing in God and believing God. To believe in God, any pagan can do, because the world is full of religions and gods. To believe in a God, to believe in God concept, every pagan, according to Romans chapter 1, does well with that. There's a difference between believing in God and believing God. What's it mean to believe God? It means to take Him at His word. And at His word, He says that salvation, the reason why we do not continue in sin, is because we have been united to the death of Christ. Everything inside you, as He will argue in chapter 7, wants to pursue sin. We will continue to struggle with sin all the days of our life. It has been a great disservice to those of us in the church that we've had teachers tell us that there is some victorious Christian life, that if you just get serious enough, if you pursue God enough, if you memorize enough scripture and you pray long enough and do this or that, that somehow you will get to a place where you will rise above sin. That's interesting. The Apostle Paul never did. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 43, on Lord's Day 16, says, what further benefit do you receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with Him. That old man is buried and dead with Him. that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but we may offer ourselves up to Him as sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. One of the benefits that we have is the fact that we are, the old man has been put to death and our lives become one of thanksgiving. But the confession goes on to talk to us about the nature of faith. And the nature of faith is that we trust God and we believe God. It says, for example, question 60, how are you righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience accuses me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding, God without any merits of mine, but out of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction and righteousness and holiness of Christ. Even so, as if I had never had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all the obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I have embraced such a benefit with a believing heart. The reason why we need to understand that the baptism is a picture of death is that the Christian, in order to come to saving faith, is in fact put to death by the gospel in order that it might be raised into newness of life. The relationship of a Christian to Jesus is a relationship of death in order that we might die to ourselves and die to our sin, and die to our lusts, in order that we might begin to walk in newness of life, with our mind and our heart more and more loving God and His Word and following after Him out of gratitude for everything that He's done. Verse 3 of Romans 6, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Last week I highlighted those words, do you not know? I said, don't read those words too quickly. Here Paul is saying, this is theology 101. He hasn't met most, if any, of the Romans. And he's able to say, don't you know this? The word, therefore, don't you know, in the Greek text is where we get our English word agnostic. Are you agnostic about this? What's an agnostic? An atheist is someone who thinks he knows there's no God. A theist is someone who believes that there is a God. What is an agnostic? Someone says, I don't know. Teenagers are all agnostic. Who broke the window? The parent asks. I don't know. Who finished the cornflakes? I don't know. Who broke the lawnmower? I don't know. Who left the lawnmower without gas? I don't know. What'd you do in school today? I don't know. Paul's saying, do you not know? Are you agnostic to this truth? Do you not understand this most fundamental Christian principle? That if you come to Christ, that you were baptized into His death? Because a Christian is now dead to self and dead to sin, dead to the old man, dead to the old ways, dead to the world, dead to the sovereign self, and now alive to Christ. And when somebody is being publicly baptized, that's part of what they're acknowledging. That I've come to believe in Christ in such a way that by His grace, my great hope is that I have died to self already by the gracious work of the gospel. And it is my desire and my prayer that God would continue to help me to put to death the deeds of the flesh, Romans chapter 8. To walk so that I might walk in newness of life. That's what the person being baptized is saying. Whether they fully understand all that at the moment or not is another thing. But that's the meaning. That's the picture. That's the purpose. Verse 4, therefore, we have been buried with Him. Who's buried? We're buried. Who gets buried? Dead people get buried. One writer said that someday we will all be buried. Someday a company of men will proceed to a churchyard and lower a coffin, and everyone will go home. But one will not come back. He went on to say, what then is the meaning of a man's life? It means a hurrying to the grave. What's the meaning of your life? It's a hurrying to the grave. A man is hurrying to meet his past. This past in which there is no more future. This past in which there's no more future will be the final thing. All that we are will have been and will have been corrupted. Perhaps a memory will remain so long as there are men who will like to remember us, but someday they too will die and there will be no memory to pass. This memory will pass away. There is no great name in human history that will not one day or other become a forgotten name. This is the meaning of being buried. And when it says that we have been buried with Him, we are like this author saying that we are the one, that old life, that old way of living, that old way of thinking, that old way of doing has been put into the grave and we walk away and one's been left behind. The old way of living, the old way of thinking, the old way of doing is now behind me. That's what it means to be a Christian. If we have a relationship, it's a relationship of death. In order that there might be life, but what the Bible will call new life in Christ. In fact, that's in our text. Verse 4, therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Paul uses a grammatical construction here that he's used all the way through chapter 5, verses 12 through 19 in contrasting Adam and Jesus. So Adam, so Christ. Just as Adam, so Christ. Here in this, there's the same grammatical tightness of the argument. Just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. What is baptism? But a relationship with the death of Christ in order that we might have a relationship with the life of Christ. Verse 5, if becoming united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of a resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified in order that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we no longer be slaves to sin. Crucifixion is especially for a Jew, had a tremendous and powerful impact. Crucifixion was primarily a Gentile way of killing people. For a Jew to be crucified was a terrible thing, not only because of it's a terrible way to die, but it means you've fallen into the hands, not of God, but into the ungodly. For the Jews, it was also a terrible thing because what Paul will pick up in Galatians 3 about Christ being hanging on a tree, because there was a curse in the Mosaic law to all who hang on a tree. And so to be crucified was a double curse, if you will. It was a picture that we had. A person is crucified, a Jew is crucified as a picture of one who's been rejected of God, handed over to death, the death of the gallows of the pagan himself. One expositor said, let it be clear that what's involved in the judgment of God is that when a human creature has to suffer from God's side as a sinful creature, he's involved in the rejection and a curse. Cursed is he who dies on the cross or on the tree. Christ became a curse for us. He died on a tree for us. And what does it mean to be a Christian? It's to be united to Him in that death, on that cross, when He is being cursed for our sins. And baptism is a picture of that. In baptism, we participate in that. And you say, well, how do we participate in that? That's a bit of a mystery. I will stretch, but I closed last week with this. I'll close again this week. And my closing will not be as long as last week's. When we come to the Christian life, Christianity is inherently a supernatural religion. I don't think there's any debate among us. God is, and God speaks. That's a supernatural activity. It's not a natural activity. Jesus Christ is supernatural. He's God who became flesh and dwelt among us and lived and worked according to the power of God. But remember, as we come to the worship service is not first and foremost an intellectual event. Hopefully there's a lot of mental activity going on. There is singing and there is praying, there is reading, there is preaching, there is listening. I hope that you are intellectually engaged. I hope I'm providing something that's worth intellectually following. But you could, as I said last week, you could have the most eloquent preacher, the most passionate preacher, and that would mean nothing if the power of God wasn't present. Remember, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. But I cited last week 2 Corinthians 4. I'll cite it again. What's happening in the local church in the preaching of the Word? It's not the spiritually inclined and insightful informing the spiritually dull and dolts. It's not that somehow Christianity is like the Enlightenment, that I come with the really good stuff, and then you go home and practice what I told you, as if the pulpit's nothing more than a glorified seminar. That through the preaching of the gospel, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that in the preaching you behold the glory of God in the face of Christ, and we have this treasure in earthen vessels in order that the surpassing greatness is of the power of God. And then I linked it last week, I link it again this week to Romans 10. Paul says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And it's not the word about Christ, it's the words that Christ proclaims. Hebrews chapter 2, that Christ proclaims the God in the midst of the congregation. Go back and read Psalm 40 that we sang earlier this morning. How shall they hear? How shall they believe unless they hear Him? How will they believe on Him whom they have not heard? He says in Romans 10. And how will they believe unless there is a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? And in the worship service, it's not a really eloquent, super handsome, super funny, certain whimsical, a super intellectual minister, though I may be. And for those who listen by the internet, that was humor. It's all about Christ speaking to His people. Christianity is inherently a supernatural religion, and here in the midst of people, in the midst of the people of God, God the Father is present to accomplish everything He's decreed from eternity past to happen in history on this very moment. Christ is sent as the great prophet of God, the priest of God, and the King of God and God's people to accomplish the work of God and the will of God in the midst of the people of God through preaching to them. And just as in the opening verses of the Bible where God created the heavens and the earth and earth was formless and void, and our souls in a sense, and not to get too mystical here, are formless and void, the Spirit comes and hovers over the creation. So as the Word is spoke, let the light shine in the darkness. That which the Father decreed and works through the Son is found its complete and perfect fulfillment. And so each and every Lord's Day, God the Father sends the Son speaks, and the Spirit is there to work in you and in me, in us, those things that please the Father. In a supernatural, most wonderful, extraordinary way, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And so it is at baptism and communion. No less supernatural, no less powerful, no less involved in terms of the triune God. As we read earlier from the confession, in baptism, there is Christ. He ordained it to be a sign. As we read last week from our confession on the chapter on saving faith, it talks about faith coming through the hearing of the Word primarily, but also further strengthened through the ordinances of baptism and communion. Christ is in the baptismal when we come by faith and do it according to the gospel promises, just as much as He's in the preaching of the Word. He is involved in the baptism and communion in order that the people of God might receive all of the benefits of being united to His death and His resurrection. What's Paul say? The communion table. As often you do this, you proclaim my death. We come to the table, we're participating, we're relating once again to the death of Christ, who is alive. And we eat and we drink of the death of Christ, who is alive. And we do it until He comes again to bring us home, to be in His presence forever. And He's there to encourage, to strengthen, to feed, to bless, to enrich. No less at the table than in the pulpit. No less in the baptismal than the pulpit. If Christianity is to be defined as a relationship, let it be defined in terms of a relationship to the death of Christ, that we have died with Him. And we now, as Christians who've been made alive in Christ, we turn and we reckon ourselves to be dead to our old life, to our old ways, to our old thoughts, to our own actions. And being baptized, I'm saying, I believe in Christ. I believe in His death for me, and I believe that in His death for me, my old way of life is dead and gone. And though I will struggle with it, and though it will wage war with me, and I will have to fight every day of my life to push back, I believe in the resurrection of Christ, and His resurrection is my resurrection. And I believe by His grace I will walk more faithfully, little by little, inch by inch, till the day He brings me home, and one final day, I will be conformed to His image, and there'll be no more fight, there'll be no more struggle. Then there will only be victory. And so baptism, it becomes for us in a very practical way of just expressing our faith that we were dead, and that to become alive, I had to die with Christ to the very judgment of God, that I might be raised to walk in newness of life. What a great and wonderful thing. And then so, but back to Paul's question, if that's what's true of us, how would we ever continue to live in sin? Oh, I died to sin, but I still like living there. Sometimes people say, did you live in California? I'll say, oh, yes. Do you miss California? I'll say, well, nice place to be from. Did you live this way as a sinful man before coming to Christ? Yes. But I'm not proud of that. You're not proud of that. That's an old life that's good to be from, not part of. We've died. And now we're alive. And we begin to walk in newness of life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is not in a decision that we've made. Our hope is not in a religious experience that we contrive ourselves and define how it ought to be. We thank You, Father, that our hope is in Christ, in being united to His death, that we might begin to walk in newness of life. In Christ we pray. Amen.